Well, good morning. Call your attention to John chapter 14. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. The gracious Lord, we do once again thank you for your great love for us, your church. We thank you that we can gather together this fine morning in this place. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would touch our hearts and our minds, that we would be enlightened, drawn ever closer to Jesus. You would be glorified in us and in all that we do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing in this particular passage about the Holy Spirit, just a brief review of the things we went over last week, that the Holy Spirit is God. He has all the attributes that are ascribed to God. He is a unique divine being. He is not an it. He is not a force that emanates from God. He is a unique member of the Trinity and co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He is eternal and omnipresent, everywhere at the same time without dilution. Hence, he can indwell millions upon millions of believers at the same time. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? He is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. His handiwork is seen in creation and in the providence of God in the lives of men and of nations. Works are attributed to the Holy Spirit that only God can do. He is the agent of the new birth and the power indwelling the church and every Christian. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ came into this world. The Holy Spirit made and created a human embryo, but at the same time, God. It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought that developing in the womb of Mary was the creator of the universe. It was in reliance upon the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ did all his works on earth. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit is the executor of God's plan in the world, especially the plan of redemption. Now, each member of the Trinity plays a part in that plan. God the Father planned it, God the Son accomplishes it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it. And he applies it in conjunction with a proclamation of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, it is the power of God going forth. And in that word, it is embodied the divinity of God himself and the power of God himself. And it takes that kind of power to change dead men and dead women into those who are alive. This salvation is guaranteed to us by the Holy Spirit. You turn just briefly in Ephesians chapter 1. We read these words in 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is God's stamp of ownership on us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says that we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, that we have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. He is our helper and our guide to lead us into a life of holiness. And the implications of the Holy Spirit living in us are vast, because it affects the entire trajectory of our life. It impacts our life in fundamental ways. And it is one of those ways that I want to consider this morning in our text. So we come to John 14, verses 15 through 18. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And so Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Now, before we consider what that means, we should ask a kind of fundamental question. And that question is, what is truth? We ask this because it is very obvious that in our present culture, people are very much confused about truth. It's not a new problem. Standing before Pontius Pilate, Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." To which Pilate responded with those infamous words, "What is truth?" Our modern age, of course, is far more advanced than the one that Pilate lived in, unless it remains just as ignorant as Pilate about what truth is. Ignorance leads to confusion, and eventually it leads to chaos, the signs of which are clearly evident in our culture today. So what is the answer to Pilate's question, what is truth? Well, we could say that truth is the opposite of a lie, but that really doesn't help us if we don't have a standard of comparison. Without such a standard, something to anchor them, a people and nations become pretty much like ships in a storm, adrift and heading to destruction. It was not always that bad. 200 years ago, there was a general consensus of what was true and what was false. Nations had laws, which certainly in the Western nations were based to one degree or another on the Ten Commandments. Truth was defined then, albeit pretty loosely at times, as conformity to God's word. And that was the generally accepted rule, the commonly accepted standard, which was held by religious people and non-religious alike. That agreement no longer exists. Yet the laws are still on the books, at least the big laws are. It is still against the law to kill somebody and to steal and to generally cause harm to your neighbor and to their property. Most people still agree about the right or wrong on those issues. Where they no longer agree is on the wider and much deeper individual morality. People no longer agree on standards of morality. Modern society suffers from what we might call a moral schizophrenia, a cultural split personality, where it believes it is wrong, for example, to shoot somebody for inconveniently blocking your driveway and making you late for work. It's wrong to do that. But it's okay to have an abortion, because a baby would be inconvenient and prevent you from competing, for instance, in the Olympic Games, which was exactly the case this year when a famous woman athlete found out that she was pregnant and realized that her pregnancy would prevent her from competing in the Olympic Games. So guess what? She aborted the child. To me, it's been one of the most blatant cases of selfishness that I think I've ever read about. It was simply inconvenient. What is the cause for that? It's a loss of truth. Thomas Aquinas wrote, "Where there is no moral consensus, there can be no law." If people can't agree on the basics of what is right or wrong, how can you have any kind of laws in society? Well, ultimately, you can't. As traditional norms of morality are abandoned, the only thing left is for people to become a law unto themselves. And the terminus of that way of thinking is revealed in Proverbs 16:25, which says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." When truth is subject to change or to reinterpretation, to whim and to fancy, the results are always bad. So while we hear much about the progress of our civilization, it has actually become less civil. While it proclaims tolerance as the highest virtue, it is more intolerant and less virtuous than ever. Now you must be thinking, and rightly so, that there is simply nothing new under the sun. This has always been the case. Judges 17:6 says, "There was no king in Israel, and so everybody did what was right in their own eyes." Israel turned away from the law of God to practice every kind of evil and idolatry until God sent his spirit, empowering certain men and certain women to restore some sense of morality and righteousness to the nation. Didn't last very long, though, did it? But it is only as the nation returns to the moral standard that's taught in Scripture that moral sanity can return to a particular culture. And the only entity in the world today that can provide that moral standard and answer the question, what is truth, is the church. The church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just a very brief statement, but it is loaded. 1 Timothy 3, go 14 and 15. Paul is writing, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is the depository of the truth. If there is any hope for our nation, it must come from the church. It must come from you, and it must come from me, from each of us speaking to our neighbors and our unsafe family and to anyone else that we can, speaking the truth in love. Now, it actually may be too late to turn things around. Many think so. Many believe that the world has sunk too low into the quagmire of wickedness. And they may indeed be right. But one thing is certain, even if that is the case, even if this culture is now spiraling down to absolute and total destruction, that God still has his elect in the world. And they still need to hear the good news. They still need to hear the truth of the gospel. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And that is the only thing that will set you free. And the truth is the good news of deliverance rescue, redemption, forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to a definition of truth based on something which is not subject to change according to circumstances or feelings or desires. Something which is unchanging, which is absolutely rock solid. Truth never changes. Truth is constant. Truth is absolute. It is ultimate. So in order to determine what is true, it must be in conformity to that which is unchanging. And if it is not in conformity to it, it is not true. What then is unchanging? Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This last verse is very significant. They're all significant, but this last one. It does not simply say that God's words are true, that they are free from error, free from anything false. It says more than that. It says that the word of God is truth itself. The Bible does not just contain truth. The Bible is truth. And there's a difference. Because as soon as you say that the Bible contains truth, you open the door, don't you? To say, if it contains truth, perhaps it contains error also. No, no. The word of God is truth itself. Wayne Grudem put it this way. What then is truth? Truth is what God says. Therefore, the Bible is the ultimate standard against which all else must be measured. If something does not conform to Scripture, it is not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Of Jesus, John wrote in the first part of his gospel, John chapter 1, those wonderful words, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word of God, truth made flesh. If you want to know what truth looks like, how it is lived out, look to Jesus. He is the embodiment of truth. In our text, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Jesus is true. God's Word is true. And who is the author of God's Word? The Spirit of truth. A remarkable text in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 21. Let me go back to verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is in any private is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying something quite remarkable here. He says, we were with him on the mountain. We saw him transfigured. We heard the voice of God. We have a more sure testimony in the written word of God. Not just simply because of our eyewitness testimony, which of course is important. But there are only a very few people who saw that, right? What do the rest of us have? We have this, the more sure word. The more sure word. This is truth. The Spirit of truth is the Spirit of the church. And he is our teacher and our guide. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. The primary ministry of the Spirit is to declare the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples, if you remember, there were two disciples walking to Emmaus after the resurrection. And Jesus joined himself to them. They didn't recognize him at first. And as they were going along the way, he pointed how all the scriptures pointed to the Christ, to himself, all of them. Every single word of all 66 books of the Bible point to Jesus Christ. This word was written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. And yet it all fits together, doesn't it? Because there's only one author, the Holy Spirit of the living God. Time and again, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, whose express purpose is to bear witness to himself. And specifically here to the disciples, John 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. He will bear witness specifically here to the disciples, but yet through them to the rest of us, bearing witness to us in and through the Word of God. How does the Holy Spirit then bear witness to us? He reveals to us all things that are necessary to live as children of God in this fallen world. He reveals the truth of God's Word to us so that we will understand and know right from wrong. He illuminates the word. He sheds light on it and gives understanding to it when we cannot make sense of it. And I'm sure you've had this experience of not making real sense of the word of God. You've read it 30, 40 times. Suddenly, the light comes on. And you understand it. You understand it fits together. And that is the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit, revealing to us what the world cannot possibly understand. Because the scripture says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the spirit. They are spiritually discerned. And so you have to have the Spirit of God in order to understand the word of God. And the fact that you and I, beloved, understand the word of God, at least to some degree, is an indication and a testimony that the Holy Spirit is with us. He reminds us of what Jesus has done for us in bearing our sins. He teaches us about the grace of God in calling us out of darkness and placing us into his marvelous light. And he reveals to us the deep things of God. John 16, verses 12 through 15. John 16, 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. It's helpful if we read these verses in the light of what Jesus says in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In the immediate context, it means that the disciples were as yet unable to grasp the implications of the atonement. And that was made abundantly clear when they deserted him when he was arrested. They could not understand what was happening. Everything was going wrong. This was not supposed to happen this way. Jesus was supposed to become king of Israel and sort everything else out, put everybody under his feet and reign, and they would reign with him gloriously. But he's being arrested, and he's being tried and condemned. They couldn't understand what was happening because they didn't yet have sufficient spiritual enlightenment. Now, isn't this rather astonishing, seeing that they had been with Jesus for 3 years? And they'd even heard him say these things, going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the Jews. I'll be condemned. I'll be crucified. And I'll rise again. No clue. Because they were not sufficiently spiritually informed. It shows the inability of the human mind to grasp spiritual realities even when you are so close to them. So close to them. This can happen in the life of an individual. You can be so close to the truth and miss it in the end. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim is approaching the celestial city and is going up a hill, and on top of that hill there is a hole that leads to hell. Many climb the hill and some fall into the hole. So close. William Hendrickson said this, the full meaning of the cross could only be understood by the disciples after the crucifixion and the resurrection. Likewise, the full import of the indwelling Holy Spirit could only be known by the actual experience of the Holy Spirit being poured into them. Jesus says in our text, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit of God was with the disciples. I mean, they went out in the power of the Spirit and healed sickness and cast out demons, and yet they couldn't grasp all of the truth until the Holy Spirit himself came into them, and that only happened at Pentecost. Only happened after Jesus had been risen. Everything that Jesus taught them then came into full clarity. All that they knew or thought they knew was still pretty fuzzy. And the fog was blown away by the resurrection. And that changed everything, didn't it? When the Holy Spirit came into them and dwelt in them, everything was changed. And they were changed from a bunch of fearful people hiding away in Jerusalem to a mighty evangelistic team save thousands. Thousands. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, everything changes. And some things change immediately. Those of you who have experienced this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, know that some of the sins that you practiced on a regular basis disappeared. They just went away. But not all of them. Not all of them. Some of them linger on months, years, decades. Because the work of the Spirit takes time. We are infinite, we are finite beings still, with finite minds. And even though indwelt by the Spirit, we can only absorb so much at a time. No one becomes instantly mature. No one masters the Scriptures overnight. Work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is a lifelong work. And this is made clear when Jesus said that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Jesus was the truth. He'd been with them. They'd seen him, touched him, handled him. And yet he says, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And by that, of course, he means a deeper understanding and a grasp of what is true against what the world says. Christian life is a lifelong journey of discovery. And that's the way we should look at it. Sometimes it feels dreadfully hard. We trudge along day after day. But it really is a lifelong journey of discovery. What is God going to reveal to me in his word today? And that journey only begins proper when the Spirit of truth comes to live in us and takes up the task of leading and shepherding us along the path of life. We see that in the Acts and the Epistles, how various members of the early church matured, how even great men, people that knew the Scriptures inside out like Apollos and was preaching, yet he was deficient in some things. And Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and instruct him more correctly. Timothy is a good example. He was a teenager when Paul met him, put him under his wing. But Timothy seemed to falter at times, didn't he? But eventually became one of the great leaders of the early church and pastor of the church in Ephesus. Paul tells us in Philippians that God, who has begun a good work in us, will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, that day hasn't arrived yet. He is continuing it. He is continuing to work a good work in you and in the church, because that is what he has ordained even from the beginning and the foundation of the world. He tells us in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world for a specific purpose, and that is to do good works. And God has ordained the particular good works that we will do, which we could not possibly do without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings all that about by slowly changing us and transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus said the Spirit will abide with us forever. And in that sense, his work will continue in us forever, forever and ever. The Holy Spirit, who indwells us and transforms us, will continue to perfect us throughout eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not perfect the moment we are translated into our new glorified bodies. There is a sense in which we are already perfect. We're just like Jesus. And yet, the Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, 7, in the ages to come, in the eons to come, he will continue to declare to us the glory and the grace of God. We will never exhaust God. In a billion years, we will have barely scratched the surface. He will always be infinitely mysterious and infinitely glorious to us. There will always be, even in the glory of heaven, this drawing of Jesus to of his people to himself, so that they may know him at a deeper and deeper and deeper level. That is a glorious expectation for the church. But only in us. Only in us. Only in those that God has saved and made a part of his family. Because Jesus says in our text in verse 17, the world cannot receive him, cannot know him. And so the Spirit of truth is the specific privilege of the saints. The Holy Spirit is everywhere in the world, but only indwells God's people. He acts on all people and all nations in what we call the providence of God and in common grace. God provides the water and food for us to live in, and he provides that for even those who hate him. Common grace. But he only acts in the church and in individual believers, providence of sovereign grace and saving grace. Not only does the world fail to understand the Holy Spirit, it opposes him all the time. When Stephen gave his defense before the Sanhedrin, and he said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." What was their response? Repentance? Oh no. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Anger. Cast him out of the city. Stoned him to death. Refused to hear the truth. When the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what did some of the people around say? Ah, they're just drunk. Just drunkards. When Jesus was casting out demons, what did the religious rulers say? He's casting them out by the spirit of Beelzebub, by ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. They committed the unpardonable sin. Donald Guthrie wrote, "The natural man finds it difficult to understand the truth and the spirit of truth. The spirit of truth is an embarrassment to the world. The spirit of truth is a thorn in the world's side because he convicts the world of sin. The spirit declares that here is truth, here is the way, walk ye in it. And what does the world say? We'd rather go in this direction. We want to go in our way. We want to determine our path. The end of which, of course, is eternal death. The Spirit declares that truth is not relative. It doesn't change according to circumstances or feelings. It is absolute. It never changes. It is the standard by which men must live and which they will be judged by. But the unsaved people do not want to hear that. I didn't want to hear that. The spirit of truth, you see, speaks to the consciences of all men. That's that little silent voice that you can't really get rid of until you ignore it so many times that you harden your own conscience to where it is impenetrable. The spirit of truth convicts people of their sin, and they know they are sinners, yet they will not repent. You see, unregenerate people do not want absolute standards. Truth reveals the absolute standard, but men prefer the gray areas. Men want wiggle room. They want the flexibility of situational ethics and relative truth. Because as Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. The truth is light. It exposes sin in all its forms. And because it does, and people hear the truth, they don't like the truth. And so what do they do? Well, they do exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth. They put it down. They sweep it under the rug. They refuse to hear it. Don't want to know. When the truth of God is spoken, they clamp their hands over their ears. They hate it, and they want to destroy it. Why has the Christian church been persecuted by the world since the time of Christ? Because the church declares the truth. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that testifies through the church of the sinfulness of human beings and of the exclusive claims of Christ, that there is no other name given under heaven where men must be saved. No other name. The world doesn't want to hear that. The world wants to hear, well, there's plenty of ways to get to heaven. All you have to do is be good. Try to follow the Ten Commandments and you're all set. How many times have we heard that? All set. I'm all set. This hatred of the truth is as ancient as mankind. Satan hated it and brought about the ruin of mankind. Cain hated it and killed his brother. And it's only gotten worse since. And as bad as it has been, the infallible truth of God's word says this: it's going to get a lot worse in the end of days. A lot worse. We see it all around us. We certainly see it in countries like North Korea, China, some of the Islamic countries, where the church is despised, disallowed, hated. But my friends, unless you've been blind recently, we see it here. And in equally powerful ways. In our lifetime, we have witnessed a dramatic increase in the rejection of truth, a dramatic increase in hostility to Christianity, open disdain and ridicule of the Lord Jesus Christ. But have no fear, because Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, is with us. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So here's a question: does the Holy Spirit of truth dwell in you? Do you know him? How do you know? Well, if he is, you love this. You love the word. And if your house was on fire and you could save only one thing, most of us would save this. Most of us would save this. Now, you can go buy one easily. But I've had this particular one for about 25 years. I want to say this. This speaks to me. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you love the world. You love Jesus and not the world. Let me say that again. You love Jesus and not the world. And you wouldn't give up Jesus for all the pleasures that the world might give you and might promise you, because you know that the world lies and that Jesus doesn't. If you love Jesus and the Holy Spirit is in you, you love his name. You love his name. You love to tell people about him. And your life and plans are in submission to him, because he is your master. He bought you with his own blood. Infinite cost. If this is the case with you, rejoice, my friends. Rejoice, because you are one of his. And if you cannot rejoice, if you sense there's something missing in your life, well, listen to what Dr. Luke writes. Luke 11. Jesus says this, verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who lives with us and in us. Father, I ask today that you would impress these truths upon our hearts and minds, that as we go from this place, our step would be lighter, our determination strengthened, our hope assured, that we are yours and you are ours. And Lord, if there be someone here today that does not have that assurance, I pray that you would speak to them as your Holy Spirit can do, and only he can do, revealing the truth to them of their need of you, and that they would repent of their sin and seek you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.